Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful that you have seen it in your perfect plan to provide us this opportunity to come and study a portion of your word. Father, we also recognize that no human mind can understand or perceive the truth apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the understanding and the concentration necessary to focus and understand your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are studying the qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Qualifications for an overseer or a pastor. As we go through these qualifications, we should all bear in mind that they are essential, they are needed. Otherwise, God the Holy Spirit would not have singled out those who lead the congregation and give us their qualification. And so, as I indicated last week, in a sense, part of the problem in Christendom today is we ignore what's written in this section. And yet, God intends for this to be the criteria for every pastor that functions in that role. Besides, it doesn't mean that the qualities here are not expected of all believers, but there are certain aspects of faith that are essentially things that we must see in a leader of a local congregation, simply because of the responsibility that individual must hold in a community, locally and beyond. So we have started where he says, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and actually, verse 3 says, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So far, from everything we've seen, there are really general ways to look at this. We say there'll be about 15 or 16 qualifications, in a sense, which would group into five. And five of them, if you recall, on a general way, we say that the first thing that we must see is that there must be this desire on the part of an individual to lead a congregation. And we went in last week to develop in detail what that means, that it has to do with having a great desire to study and teach the word. The second general qualification, in a general form, is that a spiritual leader must be one of an impeccable character. That way, we have started developing and we'll continue to develop it tonight. The third general qualification is that a leader of a congregation must be a gifted teacher. He must be a gifted teacher. Fourth, he must be a capable leader. And fifth, he must be spiritually matured. These are the qualifications in a general form, but we have begun to look at it in a more specific form. We have begun with the first one, which we have gone through, that desire to teach and all the things involved with it. So we began with the second one that has to do with his character. That is essential. And we've seen that the character of this, of anyone who is going to lead a local congregation, must be given, is given to us both in a positive manner and in a negative manner. In the positive way, we've seen that he must be someone that is difficult to find fault with. Now, I explained this last week because just look hard on every human being, it won't take you long to find fault. That's not the issue. The issue it is, it must be an individual that it is very difficult to find it. It doesn't mean he doesn't have fault. It just will be difficult to find. And that is the issue here. The second of the positive aspect is that he must be a husband of one wife, or what we might describe as one woman kind of a man. In other words, he shouldn't be a person with shifting eyes from woman to woman. That's the character here. And we saw that that raises a series of questions which we began to answer. First of all, that means that a pastor cannot be a polygamous individual, because that shows a flaw in character. And secondly, we also raise the question, does it mean that a divorced person should not serve as a pastor of a local congregation? And we said, if we are true to that character requirement, the answer has to be yes. He cannot be a pastor of a local congregation. Not because of any other thing other than the fact that he is a leader. And I also indicated part of the problem is, once that happens, he loses his moral authority in certain areas, especially in teaching about marriage, because people will not believe him seriously if he, for any reason, he divorces and then turns around to be a pastor. He loses that moral authority because people are going to question, if what you teach is true, how come your own marriage failed? That is why this becomes important. And so, even though we take it lightly, and that explains why the divorce rate is escalating among Christians, because we take these things very lightly. Now, this we have to remember now, or we are dealing with someone who is a believer. If a person is an unbeliever before he became a pastor, and I mean after he got saved and so on, well, then that's whatever is in the past is in the past. We should hold no person any on account of that. But what we are dealing with is someone who is already a believer, and he decides that that's the route he wants to go. If he does so, he cannot be the leader. And that is something that we're apparently not taking very seriously these days. But yet, that has to be the implication, because what we're dealing with is impeccable character on the part of a pastor. So that brings us now to the third and the fourth of the positive aspects of the character of the pastor. They are giving us temperate and self-control. The word temperate is a translation of the Greek word nephileos. Nephileos or nephileos. N-E-P-H-A-L-I-O-S. Nephileos. It means temperate in the use of wine. It means sober, self-control. In the classical Greek, though, this word was used for someone meaning holding no wine. A strange meaning, but that's why they had it, holding no wine. Now, the sense here, though, is more of self-control in a moral behavior, since the matter of wine is addressed later on in this same epistle. Now, the other word, self-control, comes from the Greek word sophoron. Sophoron. S-O-P-H-R-O-N. Sophoron. It means of sound mind, sensible, self-control, thoughtful, modest, or chaste with regard to women. Now, these two words that we have put up here are really used to emphasize the need for a pastor to be a person with an ordered life that exercises self-control, especially sexually. That's the implication here. He must be a very thoughtful person, not driven by impulse or emotion. Now, the reason he must be very careful to be self-controlled is because his function puts him in a position where he may be tempted towards sexual immorality. Now, I suppose, as I mentioned last week, that those who object to an unmarried man from being a pastor probably are concerned with this matter of temptation in the sexual area. I realize that, really, in a sense, it is the appearance that people sometimes are concerned with. For example, if a lady believer visits an unmarried pastor, the impression is quite different if she had visited a married pastor. However, the truth of the matter is whether a pastor is single or married, it doesn't matter. He must exercise that self-control in order to be able to deal with some personal problems that men or women may bring in the sexual area. So that is why the whole idea of self-control and temperate here is really dealing with sexual behavior. The fifth in the list of the positive qualities is respectability. Now we know when I say these things, and sometimes it might sound strange to some of us, but we all know and we hear stories of deacons running away with the wives of somebody in the congregation, and so on and so forth. We all know that. We hear that. But for a pastor in particular, of course, we come in, the same thing applies to deacons when we get to the qualifications for deacons. But nevertheless, it is particularly important for a pastor. Now, so the fifth, which deals with respectability, that is his fifth positive quality, respectability. Now, the word respectable is a translation of the Greek word kosmios. Kosmios. K-O-S-M-I-O-S. That word appears twice in the New Testament, both of them, of course, in this first epistle to Timothy, and we've already seen one of it in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, and of course now we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It simply means respectable, honorable, well-behaved, or well-mannered. It also means modest, as it was used in verse 9, or befitting. Now the idea here is that a pastor must be a well-mannered individual. He must conduct himself honorably at all times with all people. He is to be respectable. But by whom though? Because he says he has to be respectable. Well, it is first of all by his congregation and then the outsiders. Respect, we know, is something that a person acquires by the way he or she conducts or carries himself or herself. In this case, a pastor must conduct himself in such a way that the congregation has no other choice but to respect him. Now, this goes back to the first requirement on the positive list of being above reproach. Now, people may not always agree with you in the way you conduct yourself or your life, especially if your activities are quite different from theirs, but they will certainly respect you if they realize how different you are, in a good sense, not in a bad sense. If they see that you're different in a good sense, as a believer, they will respect you. As a pastor, they will respect you. So certainly, a pastor must be such a person that believers who come around him should be impressed with his spiritual life and his sensitivity. This is how a pastor becomes respectable. In other words, he does not go around and demand respect. It will come to him if he conducts himself in accordance with truth. So it is important for a pastor then to also be an individual whom the outsiders, when I mean outsiders, we mean unbelievers, those outside the local congregation or those outside the body of Christ, must find it easy to respect. And so you see, the qualifications are really stringent. Now the sixth in the list of the positive is hospitable. Now the word hospitable is a translation of the Greek word philoxenos. 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 Interestingly, if you look at it, it's really coming from two Greek words, philo and xenos, but that doesn't really, when they give the lexical meaning, it's a little bit different. Philo means love, xenos has to do with visitor. So it means hospitable, generous to guests. So this requirement that a pastor must be one hospitable is an important one, because a pastor must be able to interact with all kinds of people. Furthermore, at this time of the writing of this epistle, traveling evangelists or teachers are supposed to be cared for by their fellow believers. And who best to do this than the overseer of the local congregation? Today, there are pastors who are not accessible because they have grown to be mighty, as they say. But in reality, a pastor should be able to welcome anyone to his home. Now, there are people who are particular about the kind of people that visit them because of social standing in the community or whatever. A pastor should never be a person of this nature. Now, it wasn't really long ago that a friend that I went to school with in Clark College, eventually went and became a pastor, he told me that one of the reasons his church got rid of him was because he has welcomed into his home an individual that his congregation thought that he should not have, or that it was offensive. And that was one of the reasons they got rid of him. Well, he was right in what he did as a pastor. The problem was that the congregation probably consisted of baby Christians who do not understand that the pastor should be generous to guests, or in worst cases, unbelievers who come to the local churches. So the pastor really is to open his door to anyone who seeks an audience with him without sending anyone away. That is the implication. In other words, it is not only that a pastor should have what you might call an open door, so to speak, but he must actually indicate that by his actions that people are welcome to come to him in every form or shape according to his function. So in effect then, a pastor must love, in a sense, to entertain people in his own home as he interacts with all kinds of individuals. This is a requirement that all pastors be very hospitable. Now, we have really considered the character requirement so far from the positive aspect. But, you know, one of the ways that we learn things is the negative. If you know something positively, you know it's negatively, it will strengthen your understanding of a concept. So it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, now shifts from the positive to the negative requirements. And this here, there are four negatives listed in verse 3. And these are things that pastors should avoid. The first one, he must not be a drunkard, as expressed in the phrase, not given to drunkenness. Now, the expression given to drunkenness is really a translation of a Greek word, paraionos. Paraionos. Or paraionos. P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S. Paraionos. This is a word that means given to strong drink or drunken or a drunkard. Although some lexicons suggest that there is a secondary meaning to that word, paraionos. And that is, it means quarrelsome over wine. They say that should be a secondary meaning to that Greek word. Hence, brawling, abusive, as a result of being intoxicated. Now, please know that the instruction is not that a pastor or an overseer should not drink wine. It didn't say that. But he must not be controlled or be addicted to alcohol. When we think about addiction to alcohol, always remember, it doesn't have to mean that the person drinks all the time. A person is addicted to alcohol or even to anything if he or she becomes restless without that thing, whatever it happens to be. So a person may never take more than a sip of a glass of wine or whatever it is, but if he doesn't get it, he gets restless. You look like a drunkard. He doesn't take more than one glass, but if he doesn't get it, he's restless. That is a person who is addicted. So anything that we find ourselves in that way, that's an addiction. So a person is addicted in this particular case, suffers tremendously in many, many ways. But however, there are at least two reasons this requirement is important, especially for the pastor. Leadership requires sound judgment. Therefore, those who are in leadership positions should avoid anything that can impair their judgment, anything that clouds their judgment. It is for this same reason that Aaron and his sons, who functioned as priests and teachers of the people of Israel, were forbidden to drink any alcohol when they ministered in the tabernacle. This we know from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. There's this requirement because of its importance. This is what it says: you and your sons, you of course referring to Aaron here, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given you, given them through Moses. And so, if the priests were drunk, they will not be able to carry their functions properly, especially following all the small and fine details that they have to go through in offering sacrifices. Furthermore, they will not be able to teach the people the truth given in the law. It is for the same reason, though, that not only was it suggested for priests, but it was an advice offered to kings, those who rule as the same, in the same fashion. They should be ones not given too much wine. This we know again from Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Now remember that the whole idea is sound judgment. No one makes a good leader if he doesn't have a sound judgment. And this is why this becomes important, that nothing impairs a person's judgment. So this is why in Proverbs 31, referring to kings, he says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Now, the word beer, of course, you know it's probably a modern word, but it comes from the Hebrew word shekar. Shekar. S-H-E-K-A-R. Shekar means strong drink, or intoxicating drink, or fermented or intoxicating liquor. Now, in those days, what they did is, you know, they used grain and they fermented, and, you know, people get drunk with those things. So this is what, it wasn't that it's a beer in the sense of we know it today, but at least at that time, it was something made out of grain. So they talk about it as shikara, which the modern translation is really best beer. Well, you know, if you have some people would have seen the danger of not having a sound mind. One of the things that I noticed many years ago when I was in the military in the war front fighting, some company commanders would get their company so drunk when they start getting into war, simply because they want everyone to lose that sense of dying. And in one case, I remember, a whole company was almost wiped out. In some cases, I believe, some of them shot each other because they didn't know where they were. And that's why personally, I never bought that. You need to be clear thinking while in the war from it. These people, they got them so drunk and they go in there and they shout, charge and this and that. I don't know where they are because their judgment is clouded. That is one reason any leader should avoid it. A second reason for demanding that overseers or pastors not be drunkards is that such a state is contrary to being filled with the Spirit. See, the apostle Paul, he contrasts drunkenness with the filling of the Spirit. If you recall in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, "Do not get drunk with wine or on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So Ephesians 5:18 is a contrast, telling us the reason why a pastor needs not to be controlled by wine, instead by the Spirit. So an overseer who remains drunk could not possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. And this is one of the reasons. And filling of the Holy Spirit is extremely important in the study and the teaching of the Word of God. So a pastor cannot afford to be in a state whereby his mind is controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit if he must function properly in his studies. Besides, of course, we know that drunkenness is a manifestation of the sinful nature. That's why it's condemned in Galatians 5:21, which I'm not going to read. So you see, the apostle, actually the Holy Spirit through the apostle, has a very big reason for encouraging the pastors not be drunkards. It will affect their function. So we see the first negative, they shouldn't be drunkards. The second negative that an overseer is this, he's not to possess what we call quick temper or be a violent person. The word violent is a translation of the Greek word plektes. Plektes. P-L-E-K-T-E-S. Plektes. It means quick-tempered or violent man, pugnacious, quarrelsome person, or a bully. All these are possible meaning. Now, a person who is violent or quick-tempered would not have the patience required to teach others the Word of God. Teaching of all kinds requires patience with those instructed. Now, this is the reason for the apostle adding the word, be gentle. See, the word gentle here is really a translation of a Greek word not normally used for the word gentleness in our English, but it's the Greek word epieikes. Epieikes. E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S. Epieikes. It means what is right or fitting. Then, that's what originally means. Then it came to mean moderate, reasonable, gentle and considerate. So, a good teacher, in general, must always be considerate of those he or she teaches. He will always realize that what may be easy for him or her may not always be easy for others to grasp. So a pastor certainly needs to be patient if he's going to impart any kind of knowledge to those he teaches. For you see, it is quite possible that he could observe people in his congregation who function in ways contrary to what the word teaches. Now it is his patience, followed by gentleness, that will help him to help a believer who is erring from the truth. Besides, you know, there are people who have this tendency. They want to fight you, they want to strike you if you don't agree with their viewpoint of anything. A pastor cannot do that. So, a teacher of the word must not possess that kind of mentality, since his responsibility is to make the point clear and not to force the truth on any other person. That is the function of the Holy Spirit. He has to do that. Just make the truth clear and let it go. So we've seen the negative. He should not be a drunkard. He should not be a violent or a quick-tempered person. The third negative that should not be found in an overseer or a pastor, which is in a way very similar to the last one, is that he must not be a person who is ready to quarrel with other people. Now the word quarrelsome is a translation of the Greek word amakos. Amakos. A-M-A-C-H-O-S. Amakos. It means not quarrelsome, not contentious. It also means peaceable or peaceful. Now, this Greek word, although, has a negative connotation, but it is also has a positive meaning that helps us to understand the true intent of that word. So, an overseer is supposed not to be quarrelsome, since he is one that is responsible for bringing the message of peace to his congregation and to those outside of the faith. An overseer must be constantly on the lookout for his congregation to prevent anything that will lead to disharmony among believers. In other words, in this case, he must have the eyes of a hawk to spot out. Because when I say that, really, that comes from the gift of the Spirit functioning in that individual to be able to design things where others cannot see it. He should be able to see much more rapidly that something, if not taken care of, is going to bring disharmony in a congregation. So you see, all this means is that it will all come back to that thing that we said, a spiritual leader must be spiritually matured. Now to do so himself, to be able to dictate where there's problem or able to spot that, he himself must be a person who is not ready to pick fights with anyone. He must be a lover of peace. So you see, negatively, he must not be a drunkard. He must not be a violent person. He must not be ready to go into fight or pick fight with people. The fourth negative that should not characterize an overseer or a pastor is that love for money. He must not be a lover of money. Now, the expression not a lover of money is translated from the Greek word aphilagouros. Aphilagouros. A-P-H-I-L-A-R-G-U-R-O-S. Okay, I miss R here. Aphilagouros. It means not greedy for money. Now, this sense, when the Holy Spirit gives this sense out, we need to explore it, because he just doesn't say, "I'm greedy for money," just for the sake of putting it there. There's a reason. So there are at least three reasons an overseer or a pastor should not be greedy for money. First of all, in the time of writing, it seems that overseers would often be given money to help the poor and the widows. They'd be given the money to go take care, find a way to help the poor and the widows. Of course, that will also filter through to the function of the deacons. Now, if he is greedy, he is very likely going to convert this money to his private use, and hence curtail the extent of the generosity that the local congregation wishes to be involved in. And that's one reason he shouldn't be a person who is greedy for money. Secondly, an overseer who lost money will cause problems for his congregation. Money often causes problems and fights among people. And since an overseer is over the family of God, the local church in this case, he must avoid anything that will bring fights over money. Now, you know, as very many of you know, how many churches that blow up because of money, fighting with the pastors over money, over this or over that, but still, though all you analyze it, it comes right back to money. But what we're saying is a pastor must not be involved in such kind of things. He must remember that his function is not to bring trouble to his family. In this case, his family is the local church. And so if he's in that case, what I'm saying is we can apply to him Proverbs 15 verse 27. Proverbs 15 verse 27. Proverbs 15 verse 27 reads this way: a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who has bribe will live. Now, that's instruction, statement of Proverbs. A greedy man brings trouble to his family. So, if we agree that the local church is the family of God, which it is, then it is easy to understand why a greedy pastor will bring problem to the local church if he's always pursuing money one way or the other. Now, there have been cases where pastors have had so much problem with their congregation over the use of money. Now, problems that arise from money could easily be avoided if a pastor is one not greedy for money. And that's the reason, since he doesn't want to bring any kind of disharmony in his congregation, he must not be a person who is greedy towards money. A third reason, and perhaps the most important reason, for an overseer or a pastor not to be a lover of money is that the love of money could lead him to being false. Love of money could lead him to being false. Many pastors have, because of their love for money, withheld teaching what the Bible commands for the fear of offending their greatest supporters. Now, of course, in doing so, they are not only being unfaithful to the Lord, but they are also hurting their greatest supporters by not telling or teaching them the truth. Love for money in a pastor, then, is a very dangerous thing with respect to his teaching function. You can understand why Jude condemns the false teachers as those who follow Balaam's error in Jude 11. Jude 11. Well, that's what we're starting on Sundays, and I'm just going to read through it here. We're not going into detail of it, but pretty soon we'll get to it in our Sunday studies. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, Balaam's error involves disobedience of God because of financial reward and also of teaching Balak of how to entrap the Israelites. So, an overseer who seeks to be true to the content of the word of God must be one that is not in love with money, so that he will teach the word without regard to persons." So these four negatives that we have considered that should not be in an overseer or a pastor, in a way can be summarized as a requirement for a pastor to be in total control of his emotions, as well as his desires. That's what these four negatives actually portray. So we have seen now the first general qualification, which is love to teach the word, or willingness also to be the leader. The second general qualification, his character, impeccable character. Now we come to the third general qualification of an overseer. As we have already mentioned in the various, when we did the summary, and that is being able to teach. Now, this qualification really is given in verse 2. And if you notice, we have just been considering verse 3. But the reason we deferred considering that until now is that we wanted to first of all deal with his character before we come to that function of teaching. Now, the phrase in verse 2 where it says, able to teach, is actually one word in the Greek. It is translated from the Greek word didakatikos. Didakitikos. D-I-D-A-K-T-I-K-O-S. Didakitikos. It means able to teach, apt and skillful in teaching. Now, this qualification is important, that really it requires a further elaboration. The ability to teach requires first and foremost that the male believer have the gift of teaching. No one can truly teach others without having the spiritual gift of teaching. Even in the Old Testament, it is clear that unless the Holy Spirit gives this ability to an individual, he could not teach. Even in some little things that we're going to mention. This is why even in the constructing the tabernacle, God qualifies some two men by giving them the ability to teach others their skills, as we read in Exodus 35, verses 31 through 35. Then we'll read from 31 through 34, but you know, the whole context. It says, "And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of craft." Now, that's, you see, the Holy Spirit gives people those gifts where they are good craftsmen, as they say. Verse 32 says, "To make artistic designs for working gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahasmach, of the tribe of Dan," look at what he gave them, "the ability to teach others." It comes, in this case, from the Holy Spirit. So this statement of the Holy Spirit giving these two men the ability to teach others implies that not all people who teach, even in schools and colleges, have the ability to teach. Now, they may be highly learned,
in their respective subjects, but that do not qualify them as gifted teachers, which explains why we have poor teachers in various kinds of institutions. Now, it is also true that many people who serve as pastors do not, in fact, have the spiritual gift of teaching. Again, we can always say, how can a person know that he has a gift? Well, if you recall, we have mentioned that one of the ways of knowing is that there must be this constant desire on the part of that individual to teach the Word of God. That's one way he will know. So another way to help him know here is probably the effect of his teaching on people. In other words, when he explains the Word of God, it should have a profound effect or impact on those who hear him explain it. So in that way, he starts having the idea that God, yes, has given him the gift of teaching. Now, I'm certain that God, the Holy Spirit, of course, will overall, without question, make it clear to an individual that he has the gift of teaching. That will be the bottom line. The Holy Spirit, in his own way, will convince an individual that he has a gift. Now, the possession of spiritual gift, of course, does not automatically translate to being a good and effective teacher. Other factors must still be considered. And these are, first of all, a pastor must be taught the Word of God himself. This is why the Apostle Paul includes this requirement in the qualification of an overseer when writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus 1:9 says, he, that's a pastor, overseer, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught to him, of course, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him or oppose it. So it is important for a pastor to have a firm grasp of the truth of the Word of God if that pastor is to refute errors. Today, there are at least two ways that anyone who has the gift of teaching begins to prepare to function in that capacity. He should preferably have been under a good pastor who teaches the Word of God in a consistent manner. But he must not stop with this preparation. He must go to a seminary to be further trained. Now, the training in a seminary is important for a further independent study of the Word of God. See, for if a person does not train properly, he may be limited in the sense that he's not being able to study in the original languages of the Bible and therefore will not fully benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illuminating a passage. Now, in saying that, you know, somebody was saying, well, you know, you have all this interlinear and so on and so forth. Well, the truth of the matter is people do not realize. It's not just a question of looking at one-to-one correspondence. You have to know the language to know how you put it together, to see the relation between one word and the other. And so that is why, you know, in good seminaries, the professors who teach Greek, they get angry if they see a student with an interlinear Greek text. Because language must be gathered around concepts and interrelationships among words. So this is why that becomes important for somebody who is going to be a pastor to go and get a training so that he can function independent of anyone, but relying purely on the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. A second factor, though, in being a good pastor, teacher in this case, is that there must be a thorough dedication to the study of the Word of God. See, many men make the mistake about this in that they stop studying after graduating from the seminary. Now you wouldn't be surprised. Some of these people in the seminary, they can hardly wait for the semester to be over to sell their books in Greek and Hebrew. And you can imagine. I mean, I got off by some books in that way by going to the seminary bookstore, buying used Greek and Hebrew books. And so you can imagine if a person sold it, well, you just imagine what he would do when he goes out there as a pastor. So what I'm saying is that some of them just think, well, I've graduated from seminary, I don't need it. Well, the truth of the matter is that the seminary training is just a beginning point. No one ever becomes an expert in any field from a mere basic training. For example, no one is an expert engineer because he has graduated from an engineering school. It takes years of experience to become a good engineer. Years of experience. Now, do you know of any specialist physician who is so because he graduated from medical school? Never. You know, of course, beside all those physicians have to go through trying to go through their interns and so on, you realize that even after that, that doesn't make the person an expert until they begin to practice and learn some more in that field. So in the same way, even those who earn doctorate degrees in many, many areas, they are really not experts in their field until they continue their research and further develop their mind in that particular field. So then to think that a person is an expert pastor because he has just been through a seminary, in my opinion, is the highest misconception there is in the pastorate. Certainly, if anyone is going to function as a true pastor, he must be well versed in the scripture. This is how, for example, Ezra was considered a good teacher, and he was described as one versed in the law in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 tells us the importance of being versed in the scripture to function as a pastor. Ezra 7, verse 6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher." Look at the next word. It says, "Well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." So the key word there, vast, knowledgeable in the law. Now, how does one become vast in anything, especially in the scripture? Well, it is by being devoted to his study. This again, of course, Ezra himself. That's where he arrived at his, according to the same Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 10. In Ezra 7, verse 10, he says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel." He devoted himself. Now, it is this importance to devotion to the study of the Word of God that Paul later on talks about in this epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. We'll get to that eventually. Where he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So there is no other way to be versed in the Scripture except to study daily. Study daily. A pastor who does not do this will shortchange his congregation. Of course, the truth of the matter is that many congregations do not know anything about this requirement, so they do not do everything in their power to support their pastors with this regard. Pastors should always be supported in such a way that they should devote their whole time studying. Now, the support is not merely financial, but also it is a moral one, in the sense of understanding from the congregation. See, many local churches expect their pastors to be everywhere and in every function, without understanding that their expectation really should be that the pastor should free himself, devote himself to the study of the word. Of course, I'm not saying that the pastor should not visit his congregation, but all I'm saying is that his primary duty is to be devoted to the study of the word. This means that he has to know how, of course, to manage his time properly to allow him to do both. A third factor essential to being a good pastor teacher is to understand the objective of the ministry. He must understand the objective of the ministry. The single most important objective of a pastor teacher is to bring believers to maturity so that they can serve God properly. That is the single most important objective of any pastor, or should be. Now, this is a clear statement of the Apostle Paul in at least two passages of the scripture. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, where it says, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So there are two things then, therefore, that a pastor should strive to do in this regard. He must be certain that he saturates his congregation with the knowledge of the Word of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God must live in the members of his congregation, as he says in Colossians 3:16, where he says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. So, the Word of God cannot richly indwell in the believers of any congregation unless they are constantly taught the Word of God. Now, but this all goes back to one thing. When a pastor understands that truly his greatest burning desire is the maturity of his congregation, nothing is as important to a pastor as that those in his congregation come to full maturity. That's why Paul could say, present everyone perfect. Not perfect in the sense of you don't sin or any of those. It means to present everyone matured. That is the objective. And that every pastor must strive at all costs, to be sure that he brings the Word of God to lead the congregation to spiritual maturity. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.